doing this study for some weeks, and this part of Jeremiah, the sixth chapter, actually is the end of the chronological portion of the book. Now, you say, Pastor, the book is very lengthy. Jeremiah, as a prophecy, is not arranged in chronological fashion. So next week, we will actually cover prophecy from the seventh chapter that was written during the reign of King Jehoiakim. The first six chapters are written during the reign of good King Josiah, and it is a time, of course, of reformation in Israel, but not genuine heart revival. And so the prophet Jeremiah, you see over and over again in the first six chapters, deals with the heart problem of the nation as a whole. And in, of course, the chapters we've dealt with, there are warnings about coming judgment, impending judgment. There was, last time we studied, a list of Israel's or Judah's sins. We called it Judah's rap sheet, as it were, where in chapter 5, God delineates specifically some of the sins for which he will bring judgment to the nation. Sins, by the way, that are not unlike the sins of our own nation. And then in Jeremiah chapter 6, we're going to read of a final invitation for the people of God to turn back to him. Now, as we read through the first six chapters, we find several places where there's an invitation for repentance, but then almost the assumption that repentance will come. That assumption is legitimate due to God's foreknowledge, knowing the response of the people, but offering them a chance for repentance anyway. We'll not probably get through the whole chapter tonight, but there's a particular place that I want to get down to that will have some direct application and bearing to something that is happening in our nation today. As you go through the book of Jeremiah, and as I've studied this, I have been amazed at how many parallels there are to what Judah faced in a time of impending judgment and what America is facing today. And though we know America is not the chosen people, Israel is God's chosen people. We understand that. We can still draw application because God, who judges one nation for its sins, will certainly judge another for sins that are equal, and in some cases, sins that have even exceeded what was prevalent in Judah at that time. Take your Bible then. And Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at verse number 1. Jeremiah 6, verse 1. The Bible says, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. It's time to leave. Why? There is an army that is gathering in the northland, and doom is impending. And blow the trumpet in Tekoa, the hometown of the prophet Amos. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. Then Jeremiah says in verse number 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The words daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Now look, if you will, at the introduction to your lesson outline tonight. Having enumerated Judah's sins in detail, and that's chapter 5, we studied that last time, Jeremiah reaffirms his prediction of imminent and nearly immediate judgment. You will recall that the previous generations had listened to the preaching of the prophet Isaiah, but to no avail. Generations before had heard the warnings given by Isaiah, but because judgment did not come, the warning essentially fell on deaf ears. Whereas in Isaiah's day, it would be decades before the Babylonian captivity would take place. In Jeremiah's day, that invasion was very, very close. The judgment was nearly immediate. So in the verse number 1, he says, Blow that trumpet and flee from Jerusalem, because judgment is coming very quickly. Apparently, the Babylonians were poised for attack. And though repentance was remotely possible, even at this late hour, Jeremiah presents the invasion as a foregone conclusion. So in other words, you see, there's a possibility of repentance, but yet in God in His foreknowledge knows the people would not respond, and so the invasion is presented as a foregone conclusion. Notice, if you will, the interplay between man's will, that is Judah's unrepentant rebellion, God's grace, He gives an invitation for repentance and is patient in the 11th hour, and God's foreknowledge, addressing the invasion as a foregone conclusion because God knew Judah would not repent. Now listen carefully. The Bible never hints that God decreed Judah's sin and judgment. Rather, God says, "Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto me." Jeremiah 4, verse 18. You say, "Pastor, why make that emphasis?" Because there are those who believe that in order for predictive prophecy to come to pass, it was essential that God, quote unquote, decreed everything to take place. This is what we know as the Calvinistic view. The Calvinist says that God has decreed everything to take place so that everything that happens is in the will of God, even things that are in rebellion to Him or are immoral. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is not a biblical position. We have here an example of God's people hardening their own heart against the Lord. They hardened their heart against the Lord. They resisted the call of the prophets, Isaiah and now Jeremiah. They resisted the call of those two prophets. Then we find God's grace in extending an invitation of repentance. But God knows that the people would not repent. Remember this, God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. And in His foreknowledge, God knew the response of the people before they responded. Now, could the people of their own will have responded in repentance? Yes. Yes. But remember, God wrote the Bible from the standpoint of knowing the response of man before He makes it. Now, listen carefully. Not dictating or decreeing man's response, but knowing man's response. And in His sovereignty, God works His perfect will in this world around the response of man, so that no man can thwart God's will, but God is not responsible for decreeing the sinfulness of man. Now, does everyone understand what I just said? This is very, very key. So God did not decree from eternity past that Judah would fall into the sin of idolatry and rebellion. That is hogwash. But God knew from eternity past that their hearts would be hardened in rebellion against Him, and He knew that judgment would come. And it is a marvelous grace of God that even at the 11th hour, when God understood that their hearts were so hardened that they would not repent, He still extended to them an invitation to get things right with Him. What a marvelous and gracious God we have. Well, let's look at several ideas. I've divided this chapter into several main points. First, the imminent invasion. The imminent invasion. Point A. Jeremiah addressed citizens living in Jerusalem and its close proximity. The city, though walled, would offer no protection. Tekoa, the hometown of the prophet Amos, was located about 6 miles south of Bethlehem, with Bekakarim, not sure how you pronounce that, likely located on the road south from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Jeremiah, in verse number 1 of chapter 6, warned the inhabitants of Jerusalem to flee to the south in an attempt to escape the attack from the north. And so the attackers were going to come down through the north country, through what was Israel's territory. They were going to come down that way. And Jeremiah said, if you're smart, you're going to flee to the south. Now, ultimately, we know that a large number of refugees fled Judah and went into Egypt. And Jeremiah himself was carried away into Egypt and actually ministered to those refugees in the land of Egypt. So he says, the time has come for you to flee to the south. We are right on the very edge of judgment. Point B. Jerusalem had been comparable to a beautiful and delicate woman. The shepherds that we read about in verse number 2, he says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. Who are the shepherds? The shepherds were symbolic of the invading armies who would ravage Jerusalem and all of her resources. So while we sometimes think of shepherds as a peaceful and pastoral scene, verse number 3 of Jeremiah chapter 6 indicates that the shepherds would be those who would bring, as it were, an invading flock to ravage the hillsides, and they would take all of the resources from Jerusalem. He's talking about the fact that this city, Jerusalem, that is depicted as a delicate woman, would be overrun by these shepherds, and all the resources would be consumed. Point C. The invading Babylonians would be so intent upon destruction as to wage night warfare, a relatively uncommon practice in the ancient world. And that's in verses 4 and 5. If you look at verse 4, it's interesting. It says, prepare ye war against her. Now, the word prepare can have the idea of a religious preparation. It almost seems as if some commentators were saying that the Babylonians, before they actually would invade a country, would make sacrifices to their heathen gods. By the way, this was very typical acts of warfare in that day and time. War was considered something that was won based upon the whims of the gods, and so to get the gods on your side, whatever heathen gods you wanted to marshal to your side, you would make a sacrifice. The idea of preparing your war was the Babylonians perhaps making extensive heathen sacrifices to their pagan gods in order to assure some level of victory. There is an irony here, because it was those gods, some of whom Israel was guilty of worshiping. And apparently this preparation for war went well into the afternoon and the evening, and the daylight began to flee away, and the night hours began to come upon them, and normally they didn't conduct warfare at night. But they said, wait a minute, verse number 5, arise, let us go by night, let us destroy her palaces, the palaces of Jerusalem. In other words, they were eager to invade this army of Babylon. Point D. Ultimately, Judah's judgment came from God. I want you to see that verse number 6. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said. Now here is God speaking. God is, as it were, instructing the hands of a pagan army. Do you see God's sovereignty at work? God says, they're not repenting, they have not turned to me. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees, cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. Judah's judgment, though it would be enacted by the Babylonians, ultimately came from God. Jeremiah states that even the Babylonian methods of warfare were ordained by God. The building of these ramparts and these ramps that would make their way up to the walled city. Trees were cut to build ramps against the walls of the city. And generations of warfare and the destruction of Israel's forest have left much of the land desolate, even to the present hour. And this is silent testimony to God's judging hand. Have you ever wondered about that? You see pictures of Israel. Some of you have been there. And there are places now that with the modern farming techniques, the desert is blooming, as it were, again. But you look at a land that is relatively desolate and rocky, and in many parts, especially the southern part, we're talking about Judah now, an arid sort of land. And you wonder, how in the world could this land have ever been viewed as the land of promise, the land that flows with milk and honey? Well, in the ancient days, that place was a beautiful, beautiful and almost semi-tropical climate. And the trees and the coverage of the vegetation was thick and lush. And they talks about in the Old Testament the tremendous growth of the forests and all of the things that were present there. You say, preacher, what happened? Generation after generation after generation of warfare and destruction stripped the land and ultimately perhaps even altered some of the climate features of their geography and their land, that area that they are in Israel. It altered those things. And so that is silent testimony to God's judging hand upon the people of Judah. Why did God do this? Look at verse number 7. Because as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she, Jerusalem, casteth out her wickedness. Have you ever seen a fountain that flows naturally, maybe out of a hillside somewhere? The water just sort of bubbles forth out of the earth. That's the picture here in verse 7. Just as a fountain, day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, brings forth that water, so Jerusalem was casting out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Jerusalem spewed forth wickedness as a fountain spews forth water. She had become the source. evil. Remember, the fountain is the source above ground where the water springs forth. She had become the source of evil. Judah was flooded with Jerusalem's overt sins. So, Pastor, what was the main sin? Remember this for the rest of the lesson. Hear me, please. Idolatry. The acknowledgement and worship of heathen gods. I want everybody to listen carefully because I need to lay a foundation for something serious that I have to address at the end of this message. Idolatry is a sin that God will not tolerate. He said, I am the Lord, beside me there is no other. He said, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. Jealous meaning that all worship must be directed toward him. God has never tolerated his people accepting or lending even their tacit approval to paganism and heathenism. Understand this. We may have differences with other denominations. We're independent Baptist people. We believe and follow the Bible to the best of our ability. There are other Christian denominations with whom we would differ on some things, and they can still be Christians and differ with us on some things. We're okay with that. I always say, your Baptist name tag's either going to fall off when you go to heaven or it's going to burn off when you go to hell, either one. But then I like to warn people about that too, though. If you're going to heaven, you might as well go first class. So be a Baptist. And it's a good thing. But having said that, we're not talking about acknowledging the existence of other denominations or Christian groups. But whenever God's people accept, even tacitly by their behavior, heathenism, God brings judgment to bear. God has a zero tolerance level for heathen religion. Does everyone understand that? He says, Pastor, why was God so, just destructive in relation to his own people, the Jews and Judah? Why so destructive? Because of their idolatry. Now look, if you will, please, at what God says in verse number 8 quickly. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee a desolate land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine, turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the basket. This is the urgent instruction that Jeremiah gives to Judah. Point A, a failure to heed Jehovah's instruction would result in his turning his back on Jerusalem after four centuries of blessing. Sometimes people get so accustomed to the blessing of God that they expect it to come automatically. Judah had almost fallen into this thought pattern. After all, for essentially four centuries, God had blessed and multiplied and secured his people in the land of Judah, and now that was all about to change. God's absence would assure desolation. Now, there is a ray of hope in that verse. It says, lest. Even in verse number 8, where God says, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, there is the hint, the slim possibility of repentance and restoration. And that still existed. However, God knew his people would refuse. By the way, do you see how in Jeremiah's preaching, God is building a great case against his people? God does not fly off the handle in judgment instantaneously and burning wrath without a forethought. We have said over and over again that the God of wrath is first a God of warning. God tells his people, if you do this, this, and this, then this, this, and this is what's going to happen. And for Judah, he was patient for generations as they continued to wallow in their idolatry. He stayed his hand of judgment. Prophet after prophet was sent instructing the people, and they rejected it. Point B, predictive prophecy. I touched on this a moment ago. Predictive prophecy is based upon foreknowledge and sovereignty, not simple decree. God knows man's actions before man acts, and God guides affairs to accomplish his purposes. Sovereignty does not require God to decree everything that happens. Because of Judah's unrepentant heart, she would be gleaned as the grapevines. Those who pick the grapes would glean the grapes from the vines, having everything of value destroyed. Now remember, gleaning was what took place after the main harvest. The main harvest, the harvesters would come through, whether it be a barley field or a vineyard, they would come through and they would pick all of the grapes, the big grapes, the ones that were easy to get to. They would pick all of those. According to Old Testament law, they were always to leave a section of the field or the vineyard that wasn't picked very thoroughly. Why was that left? It was for poor people. After the harvesters had come through and picked the main part of the harvest, the poor people were allowed to enter the fields and they could glean. And to glean meant to take everything else that was left of any value of all. It wasn't the first-rate harvest, but anything left at all, they could take that and glean it so that literally the fields or the vineyards were stripped completely clean of the agricultural product. That is the picture here. God says, Judah, you will be stripped completely clean. The time of my patience is over and nothing will be left. These are very serious words. Point C, Jeremiah was frustrated because of an unresponsive audience. Look at verse number 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning? Jeremiah is now lamenting. I can almost hear him in this sense. That they may hear. Behold, speaking of the people of Judah, their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Isn't that amazing? The people of God had so hardened themselves to the message that they would not hear. God had warned Jeremiah that he would have to make him strong because the people of God would not listen. But Judah had become so hardened in sin that her ears were closed to God's word. The uncircumcised ear speaks of an ear that listens to the world while shutting out God completely. Folks, we could understand this if it were being said of unsaved people. They do listen to the world. God is saying this of His own people. They had become so in tune with the world that their ear, their uncircumcised ear, that is a picture of worldliness, not the people of God, that their ear had become so attuned to the world, they shut God out completely. And I want you to hear me. Much of the professing church is in that exact condition tonight. So worldly, so involved in the world, so part of this culture, that they no longer hear the word of God. And pastors, frustrated over the low spiritual level of their people, rather than preach the devil out of them, simply go along with it. And today in evangelicalism, there is a strange movement called shock preaching. Has anyone heard of this? Shock preaching is a movement in the evangelical realm where pastors stand up and say things that no one should ever say publicly, touching on sexual issues in great detail publicly, using language that should not be used in the pulpit publicly in order to shock the audience because they're claiming the only way we can get their attention in a sexualized culture is to sensualize the pulpit. God have mercy on a wretched, and I'll name a man, Mark Driscoll, potty mouth, filthy potty mouth evangelical. God have mercy on a church that takes all propriety away in order to entertain, not shock, but entertain the audience. You say, Pastor, I'm amazed by this. I am too, but the same type of thing happened in Judah. The people no longer heard the word of God. Their ears were uncircumcised because they were so in tune to the things of the world. Judah regarded God's word as an embarrassment, a reproach. The Bible did not fit the politically correct vernacular of the day. Now, folks, hear me about this right now. What my Bible teaches flies in the face of everything this world has to offer. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you might as well forget the idea of being accepted in this world. We're not going to be. We're not going to be embraced by this world system. Everything I stand for is diametrically opposed to the mega movement, the shift, the sociological shift that is taking place in our nation towards a sense of political correctness, toleration, and liberalism. And the longer we simply preach the Word of God, I'm not talking about becoming more conservative or more, he's a stump jumper, but he's going to get worse. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the more I stay right where I am, the stranger my message is going to sound in this world. And the more the worldly church is going to drift away from that kind of a message because it doesn't, the Word of God suddenly becomes a reproach to people. He said they have no delight in it. Judah had long ago ceased delighting in God's word. Note the progression here. There's a failure, and it's given us in reverse in the scripture, but there is a failure to light in God's word, to delight in God's word. That ultimately leads to being embarrassed by God's word, and embarrassment turns the ear to heathenism. Well, if we can't listen to that old-fashioned Bible anymore, so we better listen to something else that is uncircumcised ears, and heathenism shuts out God's voice completely. Folks, hear me as a practical thing tonight. You as a Christian believer in this wicked age had better on a daily basis be delighting in this book. And it doesn't matter if, pastor, people make fun of it. You know, Faith Baptist Church, they just preach the Bible. They don't have smoke and mirrors and rock music and entertainment. Oh, all it is that old book. Listen, Christian, you better delight in this old book and in its teaching. If you don't, all of a sudden it'll be an embarrassment to you. You won't want to. People say, "Where'd you go to?" "Oh, I go to Faith Baptist Church." I go to Faith Baptist Church. Yeah, it's kind of that Bible thumping place. If you don't delight in God's word, you'll become embarrassed by it. When you become embarrassed by it, you will start to tune your ear to the world. Much of the evangelical church has done just that. The ear then tuned to the world, all of a sudden, heathenism sounds pretty good. And pretty soon, the ear that used to hear the word no longer hears it at all. And frankly, the Bible doesn't matter. And so we raise up preachers who, rather than ever opening the pages of this book and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," stand around and tell you how wonderful everything is. And that's where we are today. And the broad evangelical movement is in trouble, but that is not all. But you say, "Pastor, what was Jeremiah's response?" I love Jeremiah's response. Look at verse number 11. Everybody look down there. Verse number 11. "Therefore, because the people have heathen ears, because they won't hear the word of God, because they're embarrassed by it, because they have no delight in it." How did Jeremiah respond to this hardened congregation? I love it. "Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord." I love it. He didn't back up, pack up, or slack up. He preached the word. "Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with that which is full of days," speaking of the captivity now, "their houses shall be turned to others, their fields, their wives together. I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord." What was his response? It was passion. "I'm full of the fury of the Lord." Hey, listen, we need to raise up a generation of preachers who, in the face of the political correct tolerance garbage of our age, will simply say, "I'm filled with passion for God and the fury of God, and I'll continue to preach." And preach it, by the way, with courage and passion. It is what we need. He says, "I'm weary of holding in." He says, "I'm not going to hold back anymore. If God said it, I'm going to preach it and let the chips fall where they may." That's an Old Testament prophet preaching. You don't hear much about that in churches anymore, do you? Preachers afraid because they might offend the money. If you're money and you're easily offended, you're not going to be around here long. Just lay it right down on the line so you can get ready to pack your things. It's not going to happen. Passion, he says, "There was weariness. I'm weary of holding in." Explosion, he says, "I will pour it out. I'm just going to let her fly." And condemnation. And he lists the children, the young men, the husband, the wife, the aged, their houses, their fields, everything. Wow, amazing, amazing the power of Jeremiah in the face of a people who would not listen. But now, quickly, and I'm going to skip point number 3. Drop down, if you will, because I've got to get to this. Verse number 16. In the midst of all this condemnation, watch this, folks, here is God's grace. You tell me God is not gracious in the Old Testament. You haven't read your Old Testament. Look what God says in verse number 16, after all of this condemnation. "Thus saith the Lord, speaking now to Judah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said," speaking of Judah now, "we will not walk therein." A gracious invitation. God invites His wayward people to return to Him by appealing to memory to the old paths. There was a time when God's people believed the Bible. There was a time when revival was the course of the day. There was a time when God's people were close to Him and knew what it was to enjoy His presence in prayer. There was a time when they thrilled in their heart at worship, when they desired to obey the law of God from their heart. And God says, go back to that time and remember. Now listen, church, listen carefully. I'd call our church to remember. The Christianity of my generation is not in many ways as sterling as the Christianity of a former generation. We have more materially than any generation that the church has ever known. We have more comfortable buildings. We have more technology. We have electric lights. Isn't that nice and a blessing? We have flush toilets. That can be a blessing most of the time, except when they don't work properly. We have all of the things that former generations did not have. We have more Bible technology available to us, tools for studying the Bible on your computer, than any generation has ever known. There is more technology and Bible knowledge, including the Hebrew, Greek, and Chaldee, at your fingertips for the average layperson than has ever been known in the history of the world. There is more sound Bible preaching and teaching available on the airwaves and over the internet than there has ever been at any time in the history of the entire world. There is more available to us as far as Christian higher education is concerned in colleges and seminaries and places of teach and preach the Bible than there is at any time in the history of the entire world. We have more than the professing church has ever known in any generation, and our passion for Christ is less. And it seems like the generations that just had their Bible and maybe a wood-framed church house or a brush arbor and a hard wooden bench and a loud preacher, they knew God better. They loved Him more passionately, they prayed longer and harder, and they knew His Word better than does our pampered and spoiled generation today. And Jeremiah says, Judah, think back to how things used to be. As one of the features on our Minnesota trip, I took our young men to the gravesite of my pastor, Dr. Richard B. Clearwaters. R.V. Clearwaters was a man among men. He pastored the Fourth Baptist Church, the largest independent Baptist church that the state of Minnesota has ever known. He pastored that church for 42 years. He was a fighter. He was a man who would not compromise biblical principle or truth. He was a man who was a builder. He was passionate for souls. He was a soul winner. He was one of those great men, man among men kind of preachers. And I took our teen boys to that graveside, and I told his entire life story. It was we actually did that for Sunday school. Then we went to my brother's church service for the morning service. But my Sunday school lesson was by a graveside in a cemetery with our boys. And I told the whole story of that man and how the very fact that I am saved today and a Christian and a preacher was due to the dedication of that man who was beneath that soil. And he built into me conviction of what is right and a willingness to fight and stand against this world, come what may. He built that into my heart as a young preacher. And I said to these men that were standing around, I said, we need that same conviction as Christians. Now, what was I doing? I was taking them not to look at their contemporaries. What a mess, their contemporaries, huh? And I wasn't telling them to look at my contemporaries even. I was saying, look back at a former generation. That is exactly what Jeremiah is directing the people in verse 16. Stand in the old ways and cease, ask and seek the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. It was an instruction. Now, just because a path is old doesn't mean that it is good. You need to find a path that is old and a path that is good, where there was genuine dedication to God and revival. We understand that. But soul rest and peace can come only through exclusive worship of Jehovah. God tolerates no compromise. Dialogue with idolatry is useless, resulting in confusion and spiritual degeneration. And I have given in the lesson outline the example, but I have the article in my hand. I was absolutely appalled to come off of this camping trip and to discover that the leading evangelical pastor, and we will use the term new evangelical pastor, he would admit to being a new evangelical. The leading new evangelical pastor of our age, Rick Warren, has now decided that he will accept an invitation to speak at the Islamic Society of North America's National Convention to be held the first part of July. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is apostasy. Let me say that again. This is apostasy. It's not just compromise, it is a forsaking of the Christian faith. Amen. In my view, Rick Warren has forsaken the Christian faith altogether. You can talk to me about purpose-driven life all you want. Baloney. I had a major problem with him about a year ago when he signed a document, along, by the way, with the president of the then president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Pastor Leif Anderson from Minneapolis. Leading evangelicals signed a document that was written by Muslims talking about the similarities between our two faiths and claiming that we worship the same God. We do not worship the same God. We worship Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and God the Son. For any Muslim to state that God has a son is to commit the greatest sin possible in the Muslim faith and in Muslim theology, to condemn themselves to eternal hellfire forever. There is absolutely no concourse between Christianity and Islam. There is no ground of agreement. They are two different gods that are worshipped. The God Allah is not the God of the Bible. It is completely bogus for any Christian minister to go in a spirit of agreement and dialogue to an Islamic meeting to find common ground. This is exactly what the false prophets of Jeremiah's day did. And this is exactly why God condemned them and Judah and ultimately led them in captivity. It is because of spiritual apostasy. Now bear with me for a moment while I read the article and make some comments, the article that appeared in the Indianapolis Star on the 21st of this month. The Plainfield-based Islamic Society of North America is holding out hope President Barack Obama might make an appearance at its convention this year in Washington, D.C. over the 4th of July weekend. I would not be at all surprised. By the way, remember it was Rick Warren that prayed at his inauguration. Start connecting some dots, folks. Time we did that. But even if Obama doesn't show, the nation's largest Muslim organization, by the way, Wahhabi Muslim, ultra-extremist, plane-flying, suicide-bombing brand of Muslim, that is what is in Plainfield, Indiana. They are Wahhabi. There is no more extreme brand of Muslim than the group that is in Plainfield, Indiana. Even if Obama doesn't show, the nation's largest Muslim organization already landed a high-profile guest, Saddleback Church Pastor Rick Warren. He will join a panel discussion that is the main session of a four-day convention expected to attract 40,000 Muslims from across the country. Warren will be joined on the panel by Islamic Society President Ingrid Mattson. You'll remember her, the Canadian gal who converted to Islam and then became their president, and noted Muslim scholar Harzma Zousef, among others. Quote, "We are living in a pluralist country. It is critical for us to have positive relationships with people of other faiths," said Syed Syed. You'll recall that Mr. Syed is the man with whom I had an interview years ago and numerous arguments in the newspaper. Said Mr. Syed Syed, a longtime leader with the Islamic Society who focuses on building the organization's interfaith ties. Warren realizes that it is equally critical for him to work with people of other faiths. Look this way. Let me ask you a question. Why? Why? Why is it critical to work with people of other faiths? Islam is heathenism, paganism, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, and anti-God. No Christian minister has any business working together with them. Remember, folks, they are taking people to hell by the bushel basket full. That's what they're doing. I don't have a friendly relationship with Islam because they are a hell-bent religious system that is damning the souls of men and women by the millions to the eternal flames of hellfire. I, as a Christian minister, I would be betraying my Savior, betraying my Bible, and betraying my God to shake hands with that crowd and make it appear to all of evangelicalism that Islam perhaps has something to offer. This sissy and weak and compromising and sell-out brand of Christianity is leading the evangelical movement down a primrose path to where it will no longer be recognized as Christian in a very short period of time. And it is a shame when our leaders apostatize in this matter. Syed invited Warren during a gathering they attended last year at the White House. Since then, Islamic Society has introduced Warren to Muslim groups in California, where his 20,000-member church is based. Warren was unavailable for interview. Well, in a, it's hard to answer these questions. I'd like to send him a copy of my recent expose of the Islamic Society of North America. Well, an appearance by the nation's most prominent evangelical pastor at a gathering of its oldest Muslim organization might seem an unlikely pairing. Scholars and observers from various perspectives say that it makes sense. ISNA is very interested in extending their connections with Protestant groups, said Rafia Zakari, an Indiana lawyer and associate editor for the altmuslim.com website that looks at Muslim issues. Having a figure as high profile as him, speak of Warren, gives them legitimacy to extend those kinds of alliances with church groups that have a significant amount of power in the United States. Translation: Rick Warren is a big fat puppet. And we're going to use him as such. We're going to move the strings of the apostate, and we're going to help him to lead other evangelicals into apostate alliances with Islam. That's what this is. Absolutely. Judas goat. Someone said Judas goat. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. In the past 2 years, the Islamic Society has forged friendships with the Union of Reform Judaism and, listen to this, the American Baptist Churches USA. That's a liberal Baptist denomination, ultra-liberal. For Warren, author of the best-selling Purpose-Driven Life, who gave the invocation at Obama's inauguration, the visit to Muslim convention also fits, said Tulane University Assistant Sociology Professor Shane Lee, co-author of Holy Mavericks, Evangelical Innovators, and The Spiritual Marketplace. Boy, does that ever sound like a book that I want my name to appear in. Warren has conducted workshops with Jewish rabbis, Lee said, offering tips on how to build their congregations and establish ties with the gay rights community in California. He also was unafraid to endure criticism from conservatives about his role in the Obama inauguration. Puppet on a string. Puppet on a string. There's no evangelical in this country who should respect that man. Puppet on a string. He is not a typical isolationist evangelical. That's, by the way, that's me, Lee said. He is more of a postmodern leader who is willing to look at new terrain to see how he can extend his leadership and influence. That such a high-profile evangelical is willing to take risks, Lee said, marks an important moment in American religion. It's a sad moment in American religion when we're willing to sell our Savior down the river because somebody invited us to pray at the inauguration. Because we can get some press coverage, lights, cameras, and action. Because now we have a big church, and our church is so big, it's so big and powerful, our church doesn't even need to obey the Bible anymore. We never have to obey the command, come out from among them and be ye separate. We never have to consider Paul's words, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? We no longer need to think about those words anymore because we're big, we're powerful, we're popular, and everything we do is embraced by the world. You hear me, church? The trouble with this is that it drags the whole movement in that direction. And then those of us who stand and simply say that Rick Warren is an apostate, and I've used that term several times tonight, and I've used it on purpose every time, just in case you were wondering. When we stand and say that he is an apostate, who has apostatized from the faith, all of a sudden we look like weirdos. When all we're trying to do is say, this is the biblical position, this is where we stand. I'll finish the article. ISNA has faced, Islamic Society of North America has faced a lot of challenges in recent years. Zakaria said it is critical to them to have these alliances with other faith-based groups. Said in Washington over the Independence Day holiday, the convention will try to address freedom from a uniquely Muslim American perspective. Whatever that means. The Muslims want Sharia law in this country. Sharia law is in no way in concord with freedom. Understand that. So I guess that's uniquely Muslim freedom. Then they will have an all-American theme that is also the title of the session Warren will take part in, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness. Well, there you have it. Now what would Jeremiah say about this? Jeremiah would say that the prophets and the priests have entered the heathen temple, have burned incense to pagan gods, and have bowed down and worshipped the heathen. That is exactly what Jeremiah would say about this. The Bible tells us if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, I'm going to be frank. When that man signed a declaration stating that the God the Muslims worship and the God the Christians worship are the same, I was deeply troubled, but I thought he was just ignorant. When he prayed at the president's inauguration and said very little of substance in the course of his prayer, regardless of what some people thought, I was thoroughly disgusted, but just went on to say that's somebody who's grabbing a spotlight and wants a national platform. But now for a man to defect from the Christian faith, and I'm choosing my words carefully, I'm not speaking carelessly, for a man to defect from the Christian faith and to give the impression that the most radical group of Islam in the United States, the ultra-radical jihadist group of Islam, the most radical group of Islam in the United States, is somehow concurrent with biblical Christianity, is a step that can be described in no other words than apostasy. And that is the nation in which we live. But you know what, folks? I don't want to just get you discouraged. I could leave you on a negative note, couldn't I? I'm not going to do that. Because you know what the Bible says? Look back again at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Preacher, what's the answer to the whole thing? Standing right here where we stand on this word, on the Bible. Not moving one inch. And every once in a while, when it looks like compromise might be headed our way, it wouldn't be a bad thing if from deep within we bellowed out the words to that song, gimme that old-time religion, it's good enough for me. Christians, let's not sell out. Let's take a right stand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the clarity of the Bible tonight. Lord, we know we live in perilous times, very much like those of Judah in the day of Jeremiah, just prior to the great captivity. Help us, Lord, to understand the age in which we live, to not be swept up in it as a church or body of believers. Help us, Lord, to simply believe and preach the book and to do so with great fervor. Thank you, Lord, for ones that have been saved in this church in recent days and baptized and are growing in Christ. We pray your continued hand of blessing upon them. Make us, Lord, a church that puts evangelism and the winning of the lost paramount in a culture that is growing increasingly dark. Help us, Lord, never to compromise your word, but to take a clear-cut stand so that others will see and know that this is a place where the testimony of the Lord is held in highest esteem. And help us, Lord, to do so without fear of what will be said and without regard for political correctness, but with a holy boldness that comes from the Spirit of God. Bless thy people and our prayer time to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.